Ezekiel chapter 40. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That'll be Ezekiel chapter 40. Prior to our Bible study this Sunday morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound, if required, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit for the perception and metabolization of Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather here in this nation to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to move forward and to glorify you in this angelic conflict. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we're going to go on a tour this morning, and we're going to finish out the book of Ezekiel. And in this tour, of course, we're not going to read every single word, as is our custom, because we can summarize much of what's in these chapters, because Ezekiel is going to, he's looking into the future, and we have on the board here our dispensational timeline. Last Bible class, we talked about Ezekiel's vision of the right before the second coming at the end of the tribulation. We covered all those verses in Revelation and Isaiah, Zechariah, Daniel, Matthew, and that's where, of course, the Lord comes back at the second coming, and right before his return, there's going to be a fantastic military campaign against the Jews, inspired by Satan, and Jesus Christ, of course, will come back and put an end to that. And that's called the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation. It has many different names, but suffice it to say, when the Lord comes back, you will be with him in a resurrection body, as will all his angels. And when he returns, he will establish his kingdom here on the earth for 1,000 years, and that will fulfill the covenants he gave to the Jews. And that's under the doctrine of covenants, because Jesus made some promises to the Jews that have not been completely fulfilled. One of them is the land grant, and they've never been in any of the client nations to God in the Old Testament. They've never had even a small portion of what God has promised them in terms of a land grant. And so Ezekiel is now going from what we studied last time, from the second coming, and he's moving forward towards what's happening in the millennium. We saw also in our study of Isaiah a lot of information about the millennium. And so in chapter 40 and several chapters following, Ezekiel is giving us a tour of what the city of Jerusalem will look like. He's also telling us about the 12 tribes and how they're going to divide up this land, because Jesus Christ will rule the world from Jerusalem. And all the nations, of course, will, in the millennium process, will look to Israel as the preeminent nation in the world. And, of course, these prophecies have been around for a very long time. And we noted last time when Jesus was on the earth, many of the Jews knew all about these prophecies, that the Jews are going to rule the world. And, of course, they were nationalist. They were under the Roman Empire at that time, and they didn't like that. So they wanted a Messiah to deliver them from the Romans, and let's fulfill all these prophecies in Ezekiel and Isaiah, and let's rule the world right now. Because the Son of David is going to sit on this throne forever and ever and ever. He's going to rule from Jerusalem, and then they will rule the world from that position. And that's what they wanted. Now, before we get into our tour, let's go to Matthew chapter 24. And again, there are many verses that talk about these concepts, but we're just going to take one this morning. Matthew 24, let's start at verse 29. And if you've got a New American Standard Version, you might see the subheading here, The Glorious Return. And right before that, of course, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is giving the signs of his return. As we noted many times, if you look at our timeline here, there are no signs in the church age for the tribulation. For the rapture. The rapture could have occurred, because that's the next event that we're going to see in eschatology. Eschatology is a fancy theological word that just means in the future. The next future event that the church age is going to experience, that the world's going to experience, is the rapture. And nobody knows when the rapture will occur. there are no signs to predict or to discern when the rapture will occur. All the signs that are listed in the Bible are signs for the second coming. And those signs will occur during the seven-year period called the tribulation. The greatest and most precise sign for the return of Jesus Christ at the second coming is Daniel's 70th week. I mean, that's very precise, where we know that the tribulation only lasts 7 years. And to me, that's the most spectacular signs. There'll be other signs. You know, there's going to be these earthquakes and these fantastic events, and demon armies are going to be released from the abyss, and you know, slaughter is going to be fantastic in the last half of the tribulation, and the earth is going to be, you know, all sorts of things, the sky and the moon and the lights going on and off. And so, oh yeah, all these things will occur, but all these predictions and these prophecies have to do with the second coming. And so when somebody tries to sell you some snake oil that the rapture is right around the corner, what they do is they try to look at some of these signs they pull out of the Bible, and they say, see, the rapture is right around the corner. Those are not signs for the rapture. There are no signs for the rapture. So all these spectacular signs, when the fig tree, you know, starts blooming and puts forth the figs, that's all information about signs during the tribulation. And Helen Keller can figure out that the second coming is coming real soon if she's alive during the tribulation. I mean, that's how clear these signs will be. But there are no signs today, and there's many, many churches, and they've been doing this for a long time. They sell people on the end times. Our church is going to talk about the end times. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't know dispensational theology, and that's your problem. So in chapter 24 of Matthew, Christ is giving all sorts of signs of his return. But all these signs will occur during the tribulation. And the tribulation cannot occur until the rapture. And there are no signs for the rapture. So now that we've cleared that up, let's jump into verse 29. It says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, there's where we get the term the tribulation. Because it's going to be a period of the most fantastic things you can imagine for those that are on the earth during the tribulation. As we know, that unless Jesus Christ comes back a little bit before the 7 weeks is over, no human will be left alive. I mean, that's how bad it's going to be. So, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So this is right before the second coming. You're going to get this last, final, great sign. And the Old Testament prophets talk about this as well. Things are just going to go dark. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. We saw a parallel that we studied last time in Zechariah, where it says the Jews are going to mourn for Jesus Christ. And this was predicted, of course, a long time before Christ came in the first advent. Verse 31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, who are the elect here? These are the Jews. These are believing Jews that are scattered around the world. We have Jews scattered around the world today. We'll just round it off. The nation of Israel today has about 7 million Jews. There's about, I don't know, 5.5 or 6 million Jews in New York, and the rest of them are scattered around the world here and there. There's probably about 15 million Jews, I think, in total around the world, maybe less. But the believing Jews will be gathered wherever they are. So if they're a Jew in Miami and they're a believer at the end of the tribulation, they're going to be gathered and they're going to be transported over to Israel. Every Jew on the face of the planet will go to Israel. And that's what the gathering here is. The elect here, the context, Jesus is talking to the Jewish people about God's fulfillment of the promises that are given in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Joel and many other passages in the Old Testament. So all the Jews will be gathered from all around the world. Now, these are Jews that are believers, because when Jesus Christ comes back, we know at the second coming that all unbelievers are taken off the planet. You can look at many verses on this. Matthew 25, verse 31. We're just going to go to 31 to 32, because this is the passage that some religious denominations love to quote, from verse 31 down to 46, which seems to indicate that salvation is by works. In other words, you're only saved if you feed people and if you visit them in jail and if you're nice to people and all this. It has nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. In the context, these are the individuals that provided food, clothing, shelter. These are believers to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that spread all over the world. And these people risked their lives to take care of these 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Now, eventually, Satan hunts out all 144,000 and kills them all. But before he can kill them all, you know, he jails them all and kills them all. Some he jails, some he kills. Those in jail will also eventually be executed. But somebody has to feed them. Somebody has to clothe them because they are public enemy number one for Satan during the tribulation. And those believers that stick their necks out to do these things will get special rewards. That's all this is. Because if this is a salvation by works passage, then the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of passages that preach salvation by faith are wrong. So you got one passage that people twist and misinterpret to indicate that you're saved by being a good person, altruism, which is a lie. Because again, things can be taken out of context, and that's what they do. They just take it right out of context. We're just going to do Matthew 25, verses 31 to 32. It says, but when the Son of Man, that's Jesus Christ, by the way, comes in his glory, doxa, that's the second coming, and you will be with him. Now, whether you remain during the millennium is up to you, because the believers in the church age and resurrection bodies that remain during the millennium are only the mature believers, those that have received their rewards. The vast majority of church age believers will not be reigning with Christ during the millennium. They're going to be put back somewhere else in the universe doing whatever they're doing, but they won't be ruling with Christ in the millennium. Only mature believers will be ruling with Christ in the millennium. Because you can imagine if it was all church age believers that rule with Christ in the millennium, there'd be too many chiefs and not enough Indians. Because the millennium is going to start out with very few humans that are alive. Most of them are going to be wiped out. And those humans that are alive are believers, Jews and Gentiles. And so therefore, if you do the math, how many mature believers have popped up in the 2,000 years of the church age? Let's assume the rapture occurs next week. I got a trip coming up, so I'll just push it off to next week. So how many mature believers in 2,000 years? Not many. How many today are mature believers in the United States, for example? Not many. Well, there's lots of Christians, but how many have reached maturity? Not many. And we've seen this over and over and over again. So your first clue, if you're in a church with like thousands of people in the church, that's your first clue is that I'm probably in the wrong church. Because there's never been positive volition amongst believers. The directive will of God, as we know, is that all believers reach maturity. Vast majority, vast, vast majority do not reach maturity. I look at the Exodus generation. 1 million plus people came out, all born again believers. How many were mature? You could hold up one hand and, well, you could hold up two hands and have fingers left over at 1 million plus people. And we've seen this many, many times in the pivot where we had, Elijah, I'm the only one left. No, the Lord said, no, there's actually 7,000, which was a lot in the nation of Israel at that time. But what the numbers are, we don't know. But there's not many. We know that because we have the parables in the Gospels, where Jesus says that the number of humans that will accept the gospel is like when a woman makes a garment. And again, in 2,000 years ago, you had to make your own clothes. I mean, you get a bolt of cloth, and then you put the pattern out, and you cut it out, and there you go. And, you know, most of the people that did that, they knew these bolts of cloth were very expensive, very hard to get. So there was no waste. So they'd lay out the pattern for the dress. They'd lay out on the side, I'm going to make 2 socks. And a handkerchief. What was left over was very little. There was no waste. And so the analogy is that the scraps that are left over are the number of people that respond. The scraps. The vast majority of humans do not want salvation by grace. And the vast majority of believers, they do not want to reach maturity. And that's something, of course, that if you're positive to Bible doctrine, is very perplexing. Who would not want this? I don't get it. And even Jesus in his humanity said, he was astounded at their negative volition in his humanity. Now, deity's not astounded. Deity's not caught short. But in his humanity, he was amazed. Who would not want grace? Who would say no? Well, you know, that's the issue. It's always been the issue. So Matthew 25, verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, Then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations, and that is the Gentiles, will be gathered before him. Remember, the elect in this context were the Jews, and they're all the believing Jews are brought back to Jerusalem. And then all the nations, these are Gentiles, will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Who's the sheep? Believers. Who's the goats? Unbelievers. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. The goats are going to hell. Now, this is of course, not the Great White Throne Judgment. They're going to torments. The Great White Throne Judgment is the final judgment, which occurs at the end of the millennium. But they will be taken off the earth. And, of course, the millennium starts with perfect environment, all believers, maximum knowledge of God. As we said in Isaiah, there's no more disease, there's no more war, all the things that liberals love right now, equality, and their eyes get big. And what happens when we have this wonderful equality and a wonderful society of everybody's drinking a Coca-Cola and we're all sharing and loving and all that stuff? What happens? Equality is never the answer to man's problem, because the humans that are alive on the earth that you'll be ruling have old sin natures. Now, they're born again believers, but they're going to sin. And they're going to copulate. Now, copulation is not a sin if you're married. And they're going to have a lot of kids. And apparently, according to the Word of God, many millions and millions of these children will reject grace, salvation grace. And they live in perfect environment. So you can say, well, what's the problem? Because many people, the lie today by liberals, if we just make the environment perfect, man will be better. No, we won't. Man will be the same rotten person whether they live in good environment or poor environment. It's irrelevant. But that's Satan's lie. If I can just make good environment, we'll just, you know, everything will be great. That's the lie that Adam and Eve, our grandparents, had in the garden. If we can just be right with each other. The first thing they did after they were spiritually dead is they took fig leaves, and whatever that plant was, they called it a fig leaf, and they put them together to cover up, to make themselves equal. The most obvious things about that are differences between males and females is the private parts. So I said, we'll just cover up the private parts, and therefore we'll be equal, because we don't want any differences. We want to be equal. And therefore, if we're right with each other, well, God must accept us. It's called human self-righteousness, or human righteousness, or human achievement, or human merit. If we could just make ourselves equal, then God will let us in. And what happened? Well, when Jesus Christ came in the cool of the evening, as he always did to teach Bible class to these two, did they stand up and show him the fig leaves? No. They ran and hid, because imperfection cannot stand in the presence of perfection. They can't do it. And then Jesus Christ said, why are you where you are? He already knew the answer. Give him a little test. And of course, they had a trial. And then they were offered the redemption solution, the first prophecy about the Messiah, the seed of the woman. That's how you're going to get back into perfection. Because they were in perfection, and their point of contact with God was his love. But of course, once they sin, his righteousness and his justice have to be satisfied. And so once they sinned, he said, okay, well, the only way you can come back is if you have my righteousness. And the only way you can get that is someone's got to pick up the tab for you. And that someone's going to be the seed of the woman, the promised Messiah. They believed in the gospel as it was presented. God took off the fig leaves and gave them the clothing of an animal. Now, how do you get skin off an animal? Because animals really don't want to give up their skin. You got to kill it. And the animal doesn't deserve to die. It wasn't doing anything harmful to Adam and Eve. Just that the Messiah doesn't deserve to die. Messiah's not doing anything harmful to anybody. And of course, in the Old Testament rituals, the animal that was sacrificed had to be without spot and without blemish, which indicated he would be perfect in his humanity, qualified to take your place. So long story short, God killed the first animal as a teaching tool. And he explained to Adam and Eve, this is a teaching tool. Put these clothes on to remind you that I did all the work. I clothed you. And the clothes fit perfectly. They were perfect. Whatever their size was, they were perfect. And the fitting and everything else. And they didn't get rash, or they didn't need baby powder, or whatever it was. It was wonderful clothing. And who knows how long it lasted? I don't know. It was perfect. And from that time on, the parents would teach their kids about salvation by grace. Now, apparently, we know the story of Cain and Abel, two of their kids. One took it, one didn't. Well, how'd that happen? It's just human free will. They don't want it. And so if you reject grace, what do you fall back on? My righteousness. That's what Cain did. Here's my vegetable garden. I'm not going to do what you told me to do and kill this animal, which represents the coming Messiah. I'm going to give you my pumpkins, my fruits, my look what I did. And what you do is unacceptable to perfect God. And so, of course, what's the natural reaction when you tell people that you're no good and that your works are insufficient? Well, he killed his brother. Religion hates grace. They hate it. So if you go to a church and they say, well, we're going to make everybody love each other, they're going to love you. No, they won't. If you stand up for grace, you will be hated by the world, guaranteed, because Satan's the ruler of the world. But again, greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. So that's our backdrop here. So Ezekiel chapter 40, we're now going to go on a tour of what this millennial temple looks like and what it looks like with these Jewish people ruling under Jesus Christ the world. And that's what Ezekiel is going to give us here. So chapter 40, verse 1, in the 25th year of our exile. Now remember, he was exiled with that group from 597. 597 was when Ezekiel was scooped up along with 10,000 other Jews and brought back to Babylon. They were actually about 50 miles from the city of Babylon is where they settled them. At the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken. Well, the city was taken in 586. So if we do the math here, that is 573 B.C. So remember, his ministry lasted for 22 years, went all the way down to 571 before he didn't write anymore. And that was it. 571. And it says, on that same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south, there was a structure like a city. When he's writing this, there is no temple. There is no city. 586, the Chaldeans had leveled the place. They literally took down every stone on top of another stone. They leveled it. They destroyed it. They wiped them out. So now he's seeing the city. Well, what city is he seeing? Well, yes, the Jews came back in 516. Remember, they went out in 586. Cyrus conquered the Chaldeans in 536. In 536, that's right. And then shortly thereafter, he issued a decree that some of the Jews could go back to the land. And in 516, the Jews dedicated their temple. So 586 to 516 is 70 years, and that's how long Jeremiah had prophesied that you're going to be in a state of not being a client nation to God. You're going to be exiled. You're going to be under this punishment for 70 years. 70 years officially ended in 516 when they dedicated the third temple. What Ezekiel is seeing here is, they dedicated the second temple. The third temple is going to be the temple during the tribulation, which will also be destroyed. This is the fourth temple. This is the temple during the millennium that Ezekiel is seeing. The third temple during the tribulation, of course, we studied that before. But this is the fourth temple, the temple that will exist during the millennium that Ezekiel is now getting a vision of. This is after Jesus has separated the nations, unbelievers cast off the earth, demons cast off the earth, earth starts in perfect environment with the Jews ruling the world. Remember, the elect have been called from all over the world. They're back, the elect of the Jews, back in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is ruling on the throne in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel's telling us what he sees. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, and a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. This man is an angel. This is an angel that Ezekiel is being taken, and he's being shown this vision by an angel. And the man said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I'm going to show you. For you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see. So again, the Jews are in Babylon. Some of them were brought back with Ezekiel in 597. A bunch of them were brought back in chains in 586. And they're very despondent. Last Bible class, we talked about the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones, where God brings them back and puts his breath back into them. So they're thinking, this is the end. And so, no, Ezekiel's going to say, no, there's going to come a time when you will rule the world, when the Son of David will rule from Jerusalem. And then from verse 5, we start out, and behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around, and the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a hand breadth. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. Then he went to the gate, which faced east, went up its steps, and measured the threshold of the gate, 1 rod in width, and the other threshold was 1 rod in width. Now, the gate that faced east, the city of Jerusalem had a lot of gates, lots of gates that went through it. The gate that faced east was the most important gate because that was the gate that had direct access into the temple, into the Temple Mount. And that's why we start out with the gate that faced east. Because when you came in, you come to that gate, you go straight into the temple area. 7, the guard room was 1 rod long and 1 rod wide. This is the guard room. Obviously, as a military person, I like to see the guard room. You had a station for the guards. And the guards got to have barracks, and this is where the barracks are. And now we go onto the porch. We go onto the side pillars. We go to the shuttered doors, the front entrance to the gate, and the outer ports, the windows on verse 22, the porches. Then he goes in verse 24, then he led me towards the south. Behold, there was a gate towards the south. And you measure these things. Again, I'm not going to read every word here because they're just measuring it out. The porch, the windows, the gates, and these types of things. And you can read those for yourself. You got the inner court, verse 27, at a gate towards the south. He measures that out. Basically, when you measure all this out, the place is about 10 square miles of this city of Jerusalem area. So you got about 10 square miles. And in this new city, you're going to have a gigantic temple. This is a new temple. And you've got a gigantic city of Jerusalem. This is where Jesus Christ will rule the world from this particular area. And we go further down, verse 32. He brought me into the inner court towards the east. He measured the gate according to those same measurements. Its guard rooms also, its wide pillars and its porches were according to the same measurements. And the gate and its porches had windows all around. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. And then he talks about the porches and the side pillars and the 4 tables. As you can get that, you got hooks, and you got the inner gate with the chambers for the singers and the inner court, verse 44. Look at verse 48. Then he brought me to the porch of the temple and measured each side pillar of the porch, 5 cubits on each side, and so on, the columns. Then chapter 41, you've got the inner temple. Remember, the temple is set up. You've got an inner court, an outer court. You got a holy of holies. You got the holy place. You got the women's section, the men's section. And with the glory of the internet today, you can Google Millennium Temple. And somebody's got this all figured out. I was going to Xerox the thing and hand it out to you. But, you know, the point is that the Jews are being told, we're going to have a fantastic city. And our temple is going to be something that's never been seen before. Even in the days of King Herod, it was just a shadow of what's going to be. This fantastic structure where Jesus Christ will rule the world. And so now he describes the inner temple and the side chambers, and the widths, and the measurements. And then verse 9 in chapter 41, the thickness of the outer wall, the side chambers, was 5 cubits. And then he talks about the measure of the temple. In verse 13, 100 cubits long. The separate area with the building and its walls were also 100 cubits long. And the width of the front of the temple and that of the separate areas along the east side totaled 100 cubits. And then verse 18 is interesting about the entrance. Let's look at verse 18, chapter 41. It was carved with cherubim. What are the cherubim? They are 6-winged angels, the highest rank you can get for saved angels. So you got carved of these cherubim. Now the cherubim, of course, the highest ranked angel that was created when angels were created was a 4-winger, and that was Satan. Now we got 6-wingers, which indicated these saved angels achieved their rank like you achieved your rank. They learned Bible doctrine, and they applied Bible doctrine. Angelology, and we got that in our book under the doctrine of angels. And you got the palm trees. And the palm tree was between cherub and cherub, and every cherub had 2 faces. A man's face toward the palm tree on one side, and a young lion's face toward the palm tree on the other side. They were carved on all the house all around. So the man and the lion's face. Well, you know what the lion's face represents? The tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. And remember, he is the son of David. We had this back to Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 24. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances, keep my statutes, and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. So that's what we have here. This is the forever. This is Jesus Christ. He's from the tribe of Judah. They're emphasizing, of course, he's in hypostatic union. He is the unique person of the universe. You will have a resurrection body, but you're not in hypostatic union. He will be the only human that's in hypostatic union, because he's true deity and true humanity in a resurrection body forever and ever and ever, and he's come from the bloodline of King David. He's royalty. That's why you have the lion, as always, Judah. And the face of the man, again, speaks to the fact that he is true humanity. And, of course, when he ascended to heaven, he led all the believers from the Old Testament out of paradise with him. And that was the moment that, if the universe would hold its breath, that's when the universe held its breath. Because he was the first human that was ever allowed into the third heaven. The third heaven is outside the known universe. And now angels were up there, but no human had ever been in the third heaven. And God the Father evaluated him. And that's called Operation Footstool. And he evaluated Jesus Christ in his humanity. He said, yes, you are a true human. And yes, I am not compromised in my righteousness or my justice to allow you in. And therefore he said to him, sit here at my right hand, the highest place of honor, until I make your enemies your footstool. So he was evaluated, he was accepted into heaven, and because we're in union with Christ, because he's accepted, we're accepted. We're in, we're already in. In fact, positionally, we're sitting there right now with Jesus Christ. Now, experientially, we're sitting here in these chairs here at St. Mary's, but positionally, you're already there. Because he's there, we're there, because we're in union with Christ. We share everything he shares. And so then the universe, of course, issued a sigh of relief, because it worked. It worked. And therefore, that's one of our guarantees. That's one of the 40 things that we have. And he was accepted, and we're accepted. So that's why we have these faces here. And then I'm going to keep going, because he goes back to the measurements again, chapter 42. And then he says, then he, this is his angel, brought me out into the outer court, the way towards the north. And he brought me to the chamber which was opposite the separate area and opposite the building towards the north. And he starts doing the measurements again about these things and these chambers and all these other concepts and how the priest would enter. Now, we're going to have animal sacrifices again in the Millennium Temple. They're going to have animal sacrifices again in the Millennium Temple. Remember, this millennium is not the church age. They are not royal family of God. There's only one group of humans that are royal family of God. And that's the church age right here. There'll never be another royal family of God. You will be superior to all other believers in your resurrection body that have ever existed. And those are the believers in the Old Testament, those are the believers during the tribulation, and those are the believers in the millennium. You are it right now. You're royalty. You might say, well, I have a hangover. I don't feel like royalty. Yes, but you are royalty. And so we got to act like royalty. But you'll notice when a king and a queen have a baby, that little baby's a little, you know what, just like all little babies. They have to be taught to be royalty, how to hold the teacup, how to march out here, how to do this, how to do that. They have to be taught to act like royalty. Same with us. We have to be taught how to act like royalty, and that's what the mystery doctrine is all about, to teach us the doctrines that these boys know nothing about. Nothing about. And we'll study the mystery doctrines again. But we're royalty. So these people here, you say, why do they have animal sacrifices again? We don't need that again. We realize the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament look forward to the Messiah. Well, these animal sacrifices look back on the Messiah. But it's a different dispensation. It's not the church age. We go back to, in other words, what's our ritual in the church age? Yes, everybody passed the test. That's right. We just have one ritual. It's called the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. That's it. We don't have to do the rebound offerings, the dead animals. We don't have to do any of that stuff because we're royalty. And as we say in the military, R-H-I-P, rank has its privileges. And we're officers, and these people are enlisted. And that's just the way it goes. Now, are they bitter because they're enlisted? No, not bitter at all. They're happy to be enlisted. And you can tell Moses to get you a cup of coffee if you want to. And Moses and Jeremiah and all the greats of the Old Testament, they will be the sergeant majors and you'll be a lieutenant. Sergeant major has to salute a lieutenant, not the other way around. And it says that Moses longed for our day. he had a glimpse that something's going on. He just didn't know what it was. And so that's why they have the animal sacrifices. And these animal sacrifices will be carried out under the prescription set out here in Ezekiel. But again, it doesn't apply to us. So why aren't I reading every single measurement and stuff? Well, I mean, again, it's everything in the Word of God is true. But some things are more valuable than others. These are measuring things. It just describes what this fantastic nation and building and temple will look like. Chapter 43, then he led me to the gate facing towards the east. Remember, that's how this thing started, with the gate towards the east. This is the most important gate because this is the gate that would lead directly into the temple. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel. Who's the God of Israel? Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. Now, one of the things in the Old Testament, you could actually say a prayer to the God of Israel, which is Jesus Christ, and you could also say a prayer to God the Father. Today, we say all prayer to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. But they had a twofer. They could pray to either one. We, of course, and again, this is knowledge, we, of course, pray to God the Father in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the filling of the Holy Spirit. So here, it's the glory of the God of Israel, Jesus Christ, was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Doxa, glory, was the essence of God. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. This is how Ezekiel started out. He saw Jesus Christ when he started out. Oh yeah, he saw angels in the initial visions, but he also saw Jesus Christ. So before this man in bronze is an angel. Now the angel is showing him the east gate, and he sees Jesus Christ. And of course, this happens almost every time. Even John, I mean, all of them, when they see Jesus Christ, the angels are talking to him. When they see Jesus Christ, they fall to their ground. They go down. And that's what he did. Fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing towards the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. This, of course, is the temple. Now, this is the Shekinah glory. Jesus Christ will rule in this temple. He is God. We study the Shekinah glory again. The glory will be in that temple. He will rule from that temple the world. And you will be around the world assisting him in the rulership. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. The man standing beside me is an angel. And that's who the angel is. This angel looked like a man. And he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die." So the voice he's hearing while the angel standing next to him is Jesus Christ. He's got the angel still with him. I guess angels probably helped him stand up, because I think we would all be like, can't stand up in the presence of God, perfection. So the voice is speaking to him is Jesus Christ. The man is the angel helping him stand on his feet. By setting their threshold, verse 8, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only the wall between me and them, and they have defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now we're getting retrospection. That's why the Jews were wiped out, and we've already seen that many times. And verse 9 says, now put away their harlotry, etc., etc. And then verse 10, as for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. And then we have the altar of the sacrifice, verse 13, and the offerings, verse 18. Again, there will be offerings, very specific mandates of how they're going to do things, verse 22. The second day you shall offer a male goat without blemish. Again, the male goat represents the Messiah's work. Without blemish, he was perfect. Animals had to be without blemish for a sin offering. This is Old Testament stuff. But these people are looking back on the event, because Jesus is already, the book of Hebrews is all about that. There's never another sacrifice that has to be made for sin. It's already been done. This is simply a ritual, a teaching tool for these people in this dispensation. But it doesn't save you. It has no significance, because that once and for all sacrifice we studied in the book of Hebrews was already done. Doesn't need to be done again. Has nothing to do with that at all. Chapter 44. Then he brought me back by the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east. Remember the sanctuary, the temple, the gate that faces east is right next to the temple. And it was shut. The Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. Now, at the time he wrote this, there was no gate. I mean, the Babylon, the Chaldeans had knocked everything down. But there's going to be a gate that's going to be shut. Interestingly, when the Jews came back, we had the decree by Artaxerxes in 445 BC to rebuild the gates, rebuild everything, blah, 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 which they did. They did. Today, there is an east gate that's still standing in Jerusalem. But when the Jews recaptured the Temple Mount area in 1967, they gave control over that entire area to the Muslims. Why they did it is beyond me, but they did. It's in God's plan because God controls history. The first thing the Muslims did, of course, they built a cemetery, a Muslim cemetery right in front of the gate. The gate today is sealed up. If that's the eastern gate, it's sealed up. And there's a cemetery right there because they want to ensure that the ground is, you know, is now our ground. And you know they built the Dome of the Rock right on top of where the temple was originally built. That's why the Jews have not constructed a temple. They've been back in the land since right after World War II. They would love to build a temple there, but they can't because there's another piece of real estate on the area. If it was any other type of real estate, they would have knocked that sucker down a long time ago. But it's a mosque. It's called the Dome of the Rock, and it sits on where the temple used to sit. This is the temple that the Romans destroyed, of course. Remember, Zerubbabel's temple was rededicated in 516, and the Jews were back in the land. They had their period of prosperity. But then as time passed, as it always does, they went into apostasy. The Romans conquered them. The Greeks conquered them. The Romans conquered them. And, of course, this temple that was standing was destroyed by the Romans. Zerubbabel's temple had been expanded by Herod. It was still Zerubbabel's temple, just greatly renovated by Herod. That was destroyed in 70 AD. There's never been another temple there. There will be a third temple erected during the tribulational period. That temple will be destroyed. And there will be this new temple, the fourth temple, that Ezekiel is talking about during the millennium. So now that we have all that down, therefore it shall be shut. Now, this also has another meaning. The shutting of the gate means that's it. These sacrifices don't save you. Because once it's shut, it's shut. Jesus Christ shut down everything. His sacrifice was efficacious. And there never needs to be another sacrifice. And therefore, nobody needs to go through the gate again. Except for me. And I've already done it. I've already done these things. That's the entire book of Hebrews. A lot of people like to put a lot of special things. In fact, some religious organizations believe that this refers to Mary and that she remained a virgin her entire sex life while she was married to Joseph. Oh, you think I'm kidding you? Read some of the commentaries. They cite this verse as proof that Mary remained a virgin. So I don't know what Joseph and Mary did after Jesus was born. I guess they looked at each other and played tiddlywinks for years and years and years. No, they had sex. And sex is a wonderful thing in marriage. But Joseph did not have sex with Mary until after Jesus was born. And they had four half-brothers, which the Bible lists in two different Gospels, and at least two sisters. But incredibly, some religious denominations cite this passage as Mary's the gate, and it's shut up because she's a virgin. And you're like, how did these people come up with this stuff? Don't ask me. I have no idea. But again, preparing for Bible class, you've got to kind of sift through all the commentaries that are available, and you're just like, wow. So the spiritual meaning is we don't need another Messiah. These animal sacrifices are not necessary that are occurring in the millennium for salvation. They're just teaching tools for the humans that are going to be born. Remember, millions and millions of new humans are going to be born during the tribulation. And so these are their system of worship the millennium. There's going to be great ecstatics during the millennium in their religious services. They will be leaping over the pews and singing and having a lot of emotion. Remember Isaiah talked about that, and Joel talked about it. A lot of ecstatics during the millennium worship services. And then verse 3, as for the prince, now who is the prince? This is the greater son of David. This is Jesus Christ. He's the prince. As for the prince, he shall sit in it as prince to eat bread before the Lord, and he shall enter by way of the porch of the gate and shall go out by the same way. Jesus Christ is the only one qualified to go in and out of that east gate. Eating bread, what does that signify? He's a human. in a resurrection body, he ate bread. Remember, he drank wine, ate bread, had some fish. The resurrection body is fantastic. You can eat or not eat. You can go through a door or you can open the door. So Jesus Christ is a true human in this resurrection body. He's the Prince. He's the God-man. And that's what the bread indicates. And he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning the statutes of the house of the Lord and concerning all its laws, and mark well the entrance of the house with all the exits of the sanctuary. And you shall say to the rebellious ones to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, Enough of all your abominations, O house of Israel. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh. Uncircumcised in heart, they're unbelievers. So they're literally unbelievers and they're physically unbelievers. Because the Jews, if you became a believer and attached yourself to the nation of Israel, you were called a proselyte and they would circumcise you. That doesn't save you, but it just indicates that you're following these rituals in the Old Testament. That was their worship service. To be in my sanctuary, to profane it, even my house, when you offered my food for the fat and the blood, for they made my covenant void, this in addition to all your abominations. And we studied these abominations before that the Jews were doing. Human sacrifice, sex orgies, all sorts of abominations. And then he says, verse 8, and you have not kept charge of my holy things yourselves, but you have set foreigners to keep charge of my sanctuary. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the house sons of Israel, shall enter my sanctuary. But the Levites, who went far from me when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The Levites were the tribes of the priests. Their job was to teach Bible doctrine through these rituals, and they didn't. We saw this before. And so Jesus Christ, again, talks about the ordinance of the Levites in chapter 44 and how they're going to do the right thing during the millennium. In verse 23, it says, chapter 44, verse 23, moreover, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. That's the job of a prophet, of a pastor teacher, of the Levitical priesthood. You teach them between right and wrong, God's way and man's way. And therefore, they can discern for themselves. That's our function. I put out Bible doctrine. What you do with it is your business. But hopefully you'll be able to discern for yourself. When somebody says X, Y, Z, your brain automatically goes, boop, I got this Bible doctrine over here. It says it's A, B, C. Somebody's wrong. I'm going to make a discerning test for myself, and I will kick them to the curb, and I will latch on to Bible doctrine. Illustration, they pass the plate for the 10% scam. You go, well, I know that's BS. I'm not only not going to put 10% in, but I will never, whatever it is. You make your own decisions. It's just an illustration. Because nobody in this congregation, I would hope, would go into reversionism and go back into these churches, which teach heresy from A to Z. Oh, you might. But then have a nice day. None of my business. But hopefully you have discernment to say, I know all my friends want me to go to this church, but I've kind of looked it over, and they're not teaching Bible doctrine. They teach do good, feel good, be good, do good, feel good. I ain't going. Oh, I just lost a friend. Oh, well, I'd rather be alone my entire life than to hang around people that are in apostasy. If that's what God wants me to do, I'm going to be alone. I'm not alone for long. I'm going to kick the bucket in maybe 30, 40, 50 years. And then I'll have wondrous rewards because I made a choice for the Lord, not for whatever it is, the cosmic system. And that's what it's all about. That's what these priests did not do. They did not teach the truth, and that's what most pastor teachers today, if they're believers, because many ministers, let me just use that word, in churches today, they're not even believers. They wear the drabs, they talk the talk, but they're not even born-again believers. And I've met some of them. I've quizzed them. And I'm convinced they're not born-again believers, and they're heads of large religious denominations. Amazing. Well, not really amazing, because that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. In his day, most of the Pharisees were not believers. Most of the elders, most of the Sanhedrin, they weren't believers. And yet they ruled the religious organization. They sure did. And so that's what they're supposed to do. And then the Lord's portion of the land. We'll take it up here after our break. And then we'll finish out the book of Ezekiel. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.